in our series. Tonight we're going to do just a little review. I want to go back over what we were talking about last week. I want to actually expand upon it because I can't let this go. This is a very, very important section in the book of James. Obviously, there are many, but this one has really been, in my opinion, the most controversial. Not obviously, I don't think to us, but it has been over the history of the book of James, and so I want to talk about it tonight and go a little deeper. I'm just going to do a little review, then we're going to jump into Romans 4 to balance out the picture. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Now please watch over us and come and take our hearts, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you will please forgive us, and Lord, we do expect rich blessings and anticipation of the promises you made. So bless us and keep us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going back over just quickly. Just want to review, kind of highlight a few points, and then delve into further study. In verse 14, James, again, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him?" And actually, if you look in some of the other commentaries and so forth, you could phrase it this way: can that kind of faith save him? In other words, the nature of the faith that someone says, "I have faith, but there's no corresponding works." Can that kind of faith save someone? And obviously, it's the answer is no. He says, now he illustrates it by a practical point that he wants to make. And this, again, I've talked about it. You know, someone who's says your brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and you say, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled." However, you not give them those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Right? What's the point of saying, "God bless you, the Lord be with you, you're in my prayers," but then you don't do anything to help relieve the suffering of that individual? Look, friends, I get it. We need to pray. But James is talking in very practical terms. This is the story of the prodigal son. This is the story, dear friends, of the Good Samaritan. It's got so many wonderful insights. You know, you see, for example, the prodigal son, what do you see? The father making the initiative. He's always reaching out, always trying to find that lost son. And of course, there's the one boy, of course, he does everything right. But in the end, he's condemned for his unbelief and doesn't understand the relationship that God's not here to seek those who are righteous. He's come to seek those who are lost. And what do we find here? We find a person here who's claiming they have faith, like the Good Samaritan, you know, someone who, you know, the Pharisees and the Levites, they saw this man wounded, but what did they do? Nothing. They did nothing. They just passed by. Yet they profess to be God's people. And the Samaritan of all the people, right? A Samaritan, what does he do? To the Jews, he's unclean. He's not someone that they would associate with. And yet, he ministers to the needs of this individual. And as Jesus said, who among them did God's will? Who manifested the righteousness of God? It was the Good Samaritan. And so the Good Samaritan is a very important benchmark to the point that James is making. So it says, and then he closes with verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being alone." This is very interesting. Being alone, faith alone. So you got to be careful when you say faith alone, when your relation to the salvation. If you have faith alone without any corresponding works in relation to the profession that one makes, then your faith has no value. Now, I understand the way in which it's employed in relation to justification by faith. You're saying, in other words, my faith alone rests on the merits of Christ alone, meaning it's my faith that rests in the merits of Jesus alone. That's what they mean by faith alone, meaning my works do not come into play regarding the nature as the basis of the merits by which I am rewarded righteousness. The basis upon which someone is rewarded righteousness is based on the merits of Christ alone. So you got to be careful how you phrase yourself when you make that statement, faith alone. Because as James said, faith being alone, well, that's dead. So you got to clarify. When you say faith alone, what you're really saying is my faith solely rests on the merits of Jesus Christ alone, has nothing to do with my works, as the basis upon which I receive the blessings of forgiveness and justification. But, as James says, but you say you have faith, and that's a wonderful thing, fine, but your life should demonstrate that, the life that you live. Verse 18, yes, or yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works, right? So one person, well, you've got faith and I've got works. Then he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the evidence that one has genuine faith is manifested in the life that they live. By their fruits you shall know them. Look, the fruits of righteousness that is mentioned in Galatians, you know, there's the works of the flesh and there's the works of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Friends, the fruits of the Spirit are a manifestation of it, that's seen in the life of the one who professes faith in the merits of Jesus Christ to atone for their sins. If the fruits of the Spirit are not there, in other words, if those works are not there, you really don't have faith. You don't have a saving faith. You have a profession, but not a saving faith. So that's why, by their fruits you shall know them. Jesus, by their fruits you shall know them. That's why, again, Paul keeps, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Well, what am I examining? The words I profess? No, I'm examining the life I live. In other words, I'm looking at the fruits, what's manifested in my life. And of course, it goes much further than that. You examine your heart, the motive, and so forth. So there's much more implied in that. Verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, and you do well. So that's a good thing, right? You say there's one God. Well, that's good. By the way, one God, like, don't get caught up, friends, those who deny the Godhead or say Jesus isn't God, the Holy Spirit is a substance, he's just a thing floating like a little cloud. Listen, stop this nonsense. When it says that there is one God, it means there's one deity. That one deity is seen or manifested in three persons. That's one God, not one person. One God means one deity. Jesus doesn't have a different deity than the Father, and the Father has a different one than the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has one different than the other two. They all possess the same nature. In deity, that's why when you talk about the God as one being, in the sense that it's one nature, one substance of deity. This is why the Bible says there's one God, but manifested in three persons. So you believe that there's one God, he says you do well. Now notice the concept of belief, equivalent to the concept of faith. And faith is an element of belief. You have a belief. You believe in whatever has been told to you. So there's an element of belief. You believe there's one God. You do well. It says the devils also believe. Now he flips the coin and tremble because they understand the reality. They understand the outcome. They understand the end game in relation to them with God. They know they're damned to hell. They know this. He says, verse 20, but do you want to know or do you want to learn? Do you really want to learn? Do you want to understand, O vain man? A vain man, a man who's really stuck in his ways. Someone who's not vain, we think when we see someone, oh, he's vain, conceited. That's how we understand that today. But the word vain means more than just that. It really, the way it's worded is someone who's bullheaded, stuck in their ways, where they're not willing to move. And that's why it says, do you want to know? Do you want to learn? Are you willing to learn? You, oh vain man, oh man stuck in his ways, oh, you foolish man. Because you're a fool for the position you're holding. And as the Greek, in one commentary I found, the Greek says, void of understanding. Oh man who's void of understanding. Don't you want to learn that that faith without works is dead? Can't you understand that? That unless you have works that correspond with the profession that you make, then your profession, your faith, means nothing, even though you say there's one God. Now we get to the real crux, and this is where I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to go to Romans 4. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now he's going to use an argument to defend his case to prove his point by talking about somebody. He's going to talk about Abraham and Rahab, and they're both equivalent in terms of the arguments, just using two examples. But in this case, when he talks about Abraham, he's, of course, this is the benchmark for all Jews. This is the benchmark. You can't get any better than Abraham. To prove the point that James wants to make. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now again, on the appearance, that sounds bad. What do you mean justified by works? What he's saying is, it was when the faith, when he exercised faith in the merits of God to provide for him, for his deficiency regarding his sins, right? His fallen nature, right? His faith was active. In other words, it wasn't just faith void of works. It was faith that had works that followed up. Remember, now remember, his faith was not in his works. His faith was in the merits of God alone. But his faith never stood alone. His faith was seen by the actions he took. And he illustrates it. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? When? Regarding what? When is regarding the nature of the works he manifested to prove the nature of his faith. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. So when he did that, his works, the fact that he corresponds, proved he actually had faith. It was a demonstration that his faith was true, that he truly did believe God. If a person sits there and says they have faith and have not the works that correspond with the profession they make, your faith is void, null and void. It means nothing. It has no value. And this is what James is talking about. He says, do you see how faith was working? And I like that because it's active. In other words, it's faith is working. Friends, if your faith is not active, you don't have a faith. Do you see how faith was working with his works? By works, his faith was made perfect. In other words, what was a clear demonstration that his faith was right? In other words, that it was true, that it was the perfect kind of faith that God required. It was the works he demonstrated. In other words, now look, you're not working to say, I'll do this only to prove that what I say is true. True faith never stands alone. Real faith is manifested in the life that you live. Your life corresponds to the profession. And you're not trying to prove anything in terms of, my works. Look, see, you got to believe me. Look, a person can counterfeit righteousness. You know, a lot of people, they say, I believe in God. They're kind, they're nice, they're gentle, they're patient, they're loving, etc. But that's because they have formed habits over such a long time. That's their natural disposition. Now, I'm not saying, again, and I want to make it clear, that they can't be Christians. I'm saying that there are many people who have cultivated a habit of manifesting good deeds, but for the wrong reasons. Their motive isn't right. So faith, genuine true faith, will be seen, and those works will demonstrate you have perfect faith, that your faith is genuine. That's what he's talking about. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Now remember, Genesis 15:6. This is before Abraham was circumcised. And why is James quoting this? What's the point he wants to make? Well, if Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, then how can you sit there and push the issue regarding the nature of the type of faith you possess? Because here, it was imputed to him before he was circumcised. And by the way, we're going to be talking about this in a second in Romans 4. So he brings out an incident. Now, remember in chapter 16 of Genesis, what happens? Abraham and Sarah, remember the promised child, God had promised them, I'll give you a child, etc. It didn't happen. And so what happened was Sarah was impatient and she urged Abraham to take Hagar, and Ishmael was born. Well, he's not the promised child. And then, of course, shortly thereafter, what happened? What does God institute? He institutes circumcision. And circumcision is a rite that God instituted that all males in the descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised. It was a lesson. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself in Romans 4, but it was an object lesson to teach them to learn not to rely on their own works as a means by which to trust as a fulfillment of the promises of God. You must rest wholly upon the grace of God and the merits of God to bring about what He's promised. Your faith must rest wholly upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Verse goes on to say, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So why is he bringing this up? Again, remember, it was later on, you find in Genesis chapter 22, you find out later on, what does God require of Abraham? That he offer up his son Isaac, his only son. And this was the test, the real test. Because when he does this and passes, that God actually, he says, now I know you believe in me. Now I know you have faith or you trust me. Now I know this. How did he know that? He knew it because of the actions Abraham took. He was willing to offer up his own son. So this is a prime example of what James is trying to drive home here. And again, this doesn't contradict Paul. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you, they're in complete agreement. There's no argument whatsoever. And so verse 24, you see, so man is justified not by faith only. And then verse 25, 20, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers? She sent them out another way. So in other words, what happened here? We have a woman, right? Shortly, Jericho is going to fall. So word gets out and the spies come out. She's heard about the miracles God has performed for the Jews since they left Egypt. She's heard about all these things. So this has activated faith in her heart. Now, she could have sat there and said, I believe, but that wasn't enough. She took action. Her works demonstrated she actually did believe. It proved that she really did have faith. And they told her, remember what she said, red string, you put a red cord down on your home and your door so that when we come by, we know that you're the one we're not supposed to touch. You leave you safe. And her family, everybody in that house was saved. So her works demonstrated. Again, it's about demonstration. You say you have faith, then the life we live should correspond accordingly. And this is the problem with Christianity today. Why were there so little power in Christianity today? Because I frankly believe that many do not have corresponding works. And then a classic text that's used not only in relation to justification by faith, but also, more importantly, the issue of the state of the dead. It says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. So the body without the spirit, meaning the breath of life. So God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here you find the equation reversed. The body without the spirit. So the dust without the breath of life equals what? Death. So what happens when you die? You're in a state like that of sleep. Sleep is an analogy God is using to illustrate a practical truth regarding the nature of a spiritual understanding of death. Listen, friends, I don't want to die to experience what death is like. I already know based on the scriptures, when you die, you're in a state like that of sleeping. You're unconscious of anything that you're surrounded by. There's no such thing as time. You go to sleep, you wake up, 3, 4, 5 hours, 6 hours go by, you don't even realize the time has gone by. You're unaware of time. Death is a period whereby the individual is in a state like that of sleep, waiting for the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. And by the grace of God, let us pray for us. It will be the resurrection of life. So let's go now to Romans 4. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 4. I want you to go with me here, Romans chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1 because we want to talk about this whole issue of Abraham and the issue of justification by faith and works. And by the way, would recommend that you go and read the book, little book. It's this compilation, actually. And I would recommend you go look up the articles, because sometimes when they do compilations, I don't like when they leave out stuff, and I don't like that. So I don't really care for compilations that much. And that's the book Faith and Works by Ellen G. White. You want to take a look at that. And again, I would recommend that you go back and read or look up the original sources and go back and read them in their entirety. Okay? I think it'll benefit you greatly. The concept of faith and works has to be understood. So let's go to Romans now, chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Right? So what did he discover? What did he discover? Look what it says. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Right? So if Abraham were justified by works, he'd have a reason, at least, and he has whereof to glory, but not before God. He couldn't do it. He couldn't, you know, glorify that in the presence of God. So this is not God's doing. This would be Abraham's doing. He says, verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? So what does the Scripture say regarding this? It says, Abraham believed God and was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, where in the world did we just read that from? We just read that out of James, Genesis 15, 6. So now Paul, in this case, is going back to the same exact reference point that James does. To prove what? To prove the point that he wants to make. Now, remember, the book of Romans is about the issue regarding of how a man is justified. Is he justified by the works of his own merits, right? The works of his, whether those works, by the way, be the works of the law of Moses, right? Doesn't matter whether it's the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the law of Moses. And so Paul, in this case, is saying we've got to settle the issue here. On the basis of what do we determine we receive the blessings of heaven regarding the nature of justification? Is it on the merits of Jesus Christ alone, or is it on the merits of the works you perform, whether they be the works of the law of Moses? And what he means by that, by the way, is really circumcision. And then the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Works should be seen in a plural sense. Works in general. So on the basis of what do you rest your faith? Now, the Jews rested in their own merits. Because, as a matter of fact, if my memories, let me see if I can quickly find it here in Hebrews. It's actually in Romans 3 and 4 where Paul... And Paul is arguing the case, once again, of entering into God's rest. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So the rest he's referring to is using the analogy of Joshua entering into the promised land, the rest that you have from your works, your labor. Remember, 40 years they labored in the wilderness. Now they find rest in the promised land, right? So the rest here is God's grace. When you rest in the grace of God, you cease from your works as a means by which to trust for merits of salvation. You no longer rest. And this is the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a memorial by which we memorialize we're saved by grace. We rest in God's grace, not in our works. That's why God said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it, you're not to do any works. Why? Why? God didn't arbitrarily just say that. There's a reason. Because the Sabbath is a sign that we're sanctified by the grace of God. That we're saved by the grace of God. That we're not saved by works. The Sabbath is a memorial that we're saved by the grace of God Almighty and not by works. Sunday worship or any other work day, Sunday through Friday, listen, are all working days. They memorialize works. You cannot keep Sunday and reality and then understand the truth of the matter of salvation by faith in the merits of Christ alone. Because Sunday memorializes works. Sabbath is rest. Why do you think it's called rest? It's rest from what? Our labors. Not just physically, but also teaching us spiritually not to trust in our works. It's another mechanism by which God is institutionalizing us to understand that, like circumcision, don't trust in your merits as a means by which to think you're going to be justified. Trust in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And there you'll find rest. Rest in that. Rest in Jesus Christ and you'll find peace. And that's the point he's making here in Romans 3 and 4. And it says the Jews could not enter into God's rest. They couldn't enter in. Because they went about to establish their own righteousness. That's the point he makes in Hebrews 3 and 4. So, go back to Romans 4. So what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to him that works, and again, to the person that is attempting to save themselves by their works, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now you're indebted to do the whole law. Now you're in debt, dear friend, because now you're saying, I'm going to take responsibility for the debt that I've incurred when I transgress the law of God. The law of God, it says, works wrath. It demands justice. The sin is the transgression of the law. The law demands justice. The end result of that is death. And so now, if you're going to try to work your way, the Bible says, well, then now you have to incur the debt. In other words, you got to pay the penalty. Well, what's the penalty? In order for you to satisfy the demands of the law, it's going to demand your life for eternity. Well, you can pay it. The problem is, dear friends, you got a problem. You can't live once you pay the debt. In other words, you can pay it and the law will be satisfied, but you can't have eternal life at the same time. The problem isn't paying the debt. The problem is paying the debt and yet at the same time extending eternal life to those who need life after the debt is paid. So Jesus is the only solution. Why? Because he meets the demands of the law. How can he meet the demands of the law? He's the only one equal to the law, for the law is a transcript of God's character. It's a revelation of his will. God is eternal, the law is eternal. God is good, just, and holy, the law is good, just, and holy. So only one who's equal to the law can meet the demands of the law and at the same time pay and satisfy the demands of the law and give eternal life to those who don't deserve it. He took our place. He died in our stead. And then he offers us eternal life in exchange for his sacrifice. So he's saying if you're going to make it of works, then you're going to have to pay the debt. Now, you can pay the debt. But again, once you pay the debt, there's no life for you after that. You've satisfied the law. The law's happy. But there's no salvation, eternal life for you. Because you don't have... Listen, this is why we oppose the doctrine of the immortality of man. The Bible teaches man is mortal, not immortal. Immortality only comes through the gospel. But the crowning act of immortality comes at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when this mortal shall put on immortality. So you can pay the debt, you're just not going to get the crown of life. So that's why Paul says, To him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace. So you're not going to do it by the grace of God because you're not trusting in God's grace. You're going to do it. It's going to be of debt. Now you got to pay the whole. The law says you owe me. I want to be satisfied. You broke my commands. Now I want justice, and the justice I want is equal to the demands that I require, and that's death to satisfy my claims. Because the law works wrath. Because once you break it, believe me, the law is angry. It demands justice. So you can pay it, but you're not going to be able to have eternal life. I want eternal life, and at the same time, I want the law satisfied. The only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ. Look what Paul goes on to say, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, so now he flips the coin. Now here's a person who's not trusting in his works as a means by which to merit him salvation. So he's trusting in something, someone else. To him that worketh not, but believes on him, that's Jesus Christ, that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for right. Well, why his faith is counted for right? How can that happen? See, I just told you how. He's resting in the merits of Jesus Christ. And Christ's sacrifice meets the demands of the law. When Jesus on the cross said it is finished, he met the demands of the law. The law has been satisfied. So, verse 6 says, here he quotes David, using David as an illustration to understand what it's like to experience this forgiveness, this act of justification. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord, to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Right? In other words, what does he mean without works? Meaning he's not trusting in his works as the basis upon which he believes he receives the merits of Christ's righteousness. Look, friends, please hear me. Paul is saying this. Paul is saying, you cannot have the merits of Jesus Christ plus something, your works, and equal salvation. No, it's solely Jesus Christ and his merits alone. That's it.
So it's faith only in the merits of Christ, not faith in the merits of Christ plus my works. No. So faith in Christ alone. So he says this, verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So this is the experience. This is the description of someone who's been justified by faith in the merits of Christ alone. Then he says this, verse 9, comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? So who's the circumcision? Primarily the Jews is what he's referring to. And then upon the uncircumcision only, meaning the Gentiles. So on whom does this blessedness come upon? Now, what was the Jews' argument? Remember the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, except to be a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. So they were relying on their works. Now, the point he wants to make is the same the point that James is making regarding the nature of Abraham. Watch what he says. For we say, for we, who's the we? That's the Jews. For we Jews say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Faith was reckoned. Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now watch, verse 10. How was it then reckoned? So how was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? At what point in time did God declare Abraham to be righteous? Was it before he was circumcised or after? Well, he just quoted to you early on Genesis 15:6, the same that James quoted. And when was that? That was before he committed the sin of unbelief with Hagar. This was before he was circumcised, not after. Look what he says. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. It was when he was uncircumcised that God declared him to be righteous by faith. So why then are you pushing circumcision as a mechanism by which you think I'm supposed to be saved? In other words, his argument is, how can you push circumcision, a.k.a. works, as the basis upon which you think I'm saved? When Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, a.k.a. before his works, meaning he didn't rely on his works. So he's already won the argument. You could technically end the chapter here. You could close it up. He's done. But he's not going to stop there. Watch. Now he's going to explain circumcision. Verse 11. And he received, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. Now a sign signifying something. Circumcision signifies something. God instituted circumcision for a divine purpose. It was to teach them a lesson. It's an object lesson. Now, even though we don't have to be circumcised today, it's still significant in the object lesson it portrays. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal, and the word seal and sign are interchangeable. They're synonymous. A seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, meaning that the time when he was uncircumcised, he was declared righteous. So circumcision is a sign. It signifies something greater than itself. And what does it signify? It teaches us to learn to live by faith in the merits of Christ alone as the basis upon which we are declared righteous. Not to trust in his work. You see, your flesh. So stop trying to save yourselves. Surrender to God. Give up like Jacob. He held on to Jesus, but he knew he couldn't continue to wrestle Jesus. He didn't have the strength. God dislocated Joshua. Jacob. And God declared him to be righteous because he held on. He wouldn't let go. He goes on to say, in other words, he was declared righteous, Abraham, before he was circumcised, so that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, this is, by the way, a very important point to be making. Who are the true children of Abraham? It's not the descendants. Just because you may be able through your genealogy to prove you come from the Jewish lineage, but listen to me. I'm gonna tell you something right now. People don't even understand the real reality of that. It's been so perverted for thousands of years. The truth of that has been perverted, and even to this day, it's still perverted in the minds of so many. The children of Abraham, Paul will tell you right here, are the children who live by faith. They are the real children of Abraham. They are the seed that he's been talking about. Watch. He says, and also he says, and the father of the circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. Well, who's that? It's anyone and everyone who lives by faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham had, even though they do not circumcise. And he's referring to the Gentiles. He says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world, meaning the promise that God gave to Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So how was this going to be brought about? It wasn't through the works of the law. It was through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if they who are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promises of none effect. What's the point of having the promise if it's not if it's of the law? If it's by works, then you don't need a promise. And if you don't need a promise, then you don't need faith. Just simply do it. And as Paul says, but if you're going to do it, you're going to be one of who's going to have to fulfill the debt. You got to pay it all. None effect. Verse 15, because the law works wrath. You see? What does the law? The law demands justice. You break it, it's angry. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now that proves, by the way, this text is a classic text to prove that the law of God is still binding. Friends, if there is no law, if people try to do away with the Ten Commandments, oh, we don't need to keep it, we don't need to abide by it, the Ten Commandments don't mean anything. They're just lessons, you know, just nice little reminders. No. The law, where there is no law, there is no transgression. There's no sin. If there's no law, then friends, you've done away with the need of a Savior. I don't need a Savior because the Bible says if that's the case, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, why do I need to be saved? So the law of God is binding. And by the way, the greatest argument in defense of the law of God is Calvary. Go to Calvary and you'll see the law of God could not, cannot be abrogated, cannot be done away with. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, meaning the end result, the promise might be sure to all that all the seed, notice the seed, who's the seed? It's the heirs of Abraham who lived by faith. So the Israel of today is not the Israel of the Bible. And the Jews are not God's chosen people. They rejected Jesus 2,000 years ago. We have no king but Caesar, they said. His blood be upon us and our children. And when they made those damning statements, let me tell you something. Heaven answered. They are cursed. And we, especially as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, ought to understand the transference of the covenant. I can't believe the Adventists still can't get this. How can we be so blind? The Bible is ever so clear. But the problem is we're like so many other people who interject into the Bible preconceived notions. Instead of letting the Bible to teach us regarding the nature of what it's saying, we're interjecting preconceived ideas and then interpreting what we think it means. No wonder we're perverted in our understanding of the Bible. This is what the Calvinists do when it comes to interpreting Scripture. They interject preconceived notions regarding the nature of how some text should be understood and thus interpreted accordingly, instead of allowing the verse to stand on its own merits and teach us precisely what is indicated. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice, who's the father of us all? It's everyone, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter who you are. All means all. If you live by faith, you are a child of Abraham. And according to what Paul says in Romans and Galatians, guess who's a real Jew? Biblically, as God originally intended it to be. Not the way in which these people who were chosen, who created their own ethnicity. God didn't create the Jewish people the way in which we conceive them today. It was never his intention. Well, what happened? They perverted the Scriptures as they have always done and continue to do. Why? Because they're interjecting into the Scriptures preconceived notions and thus interpreting the Scripture according to their own biased opinions instead of letting the Word of God speak for itself. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations. Who is he talking about? He's talking about everyone who lives by faith. Everyone who lives by faith. In the merits of Jesus Christ alone. is a child of Abraham. You are a Jew in the truest sense. Do you understand the true meaning when God instituted the word Jew? Do you understand why it was created in the sense of application to the people of God? Let me explain something to you, just to help you understand something. The word Jew is equivalent to the word Christian. It means someone who's a follower of God. But what happened with these group of people who called themselves Jews now, who were really just, and by the way, the word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah. Because after the captivity in 721, when the Assyrian army came, and he took the northern tribes captivity, scattered them to the wind, all that was left was Judah and Benjamin. And so these people were known in a covenant relationship with God as Jews because they were descendants of Judah. Meaning they came basically from the tribe of Judah. And what did it signify? It signified, remember, those who remain loyal to God. Remember, they weren't taken into captivity then. It was the 10 northern tribes who were taken into the captivity. They were scattered to the wind. And who remained loyal to God? It was those mainly of the tribe of Judah. So they and Benjamin. And they became known as Jews, signifying those who remain loyal, those who are faithful, those who follow God. Well, what did they do, these people? They took it and they created their entire ethnicity based on that. Imagine Christians. Imagine Christians creating their ethnicity. I'm a Christian, ethnically. Well, what does that mean? It means we create our own culture. We create our own verbiage and language and everything. We create it. And now I'm, quote, ethnically a Christian. And I say, well, but that's what the Bible says. See, we're ethnically, because the Bible says we're a spiritual nation. We're a nation now. And so we're ethno-Christians. Well, you would say to me, you're crazy. You've lost your mind. There's no such thing. That's not what the Bible means. And God never intended them to be this way. They completely missed the whole point of Abraham and the promise God gave to him and to his seed. And by the way, Paul says who that seed is. In Galatians, he says the seed is Christ. Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So even though they don't exist, he calls them into existence as though it were. So things that are not there, he calls it into existence. Verse 18, speaking of Abraham now, watch. Who, against hope. Now what does it mean against hope? Because his flesh and Sarah's flesh, they were incapable of producing children now at this age. And that biologically couldn't happen. It would take a miracle of God to bring forth a child who, from two people who were beyond the age of the ability to produce or reproduce children. They couldn't do it. So it says, who against hope, in other words, all the circumstances, the natural laws of biology and physics, all of it would say, you can't happen. It cannot happen. There's no way this can take place. It just will not happen. So against that, he says, against hope, who against hope believed in hope. Even though, all right, so what happens? Here's what you got to do, friends. When the odds are against you and everything, and it says, it can't happen. It's not going to happen. You got to believe in hope, even though the odds are against you. And all of it's saying to you, the natural laws of physics and so, no, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You got to still hold on and believe in the promises. Why? Because the previous verse, God calls things into existence as that were not there, as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And again, that seed you're talking about in Genesis is Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered. Now notice, being not weak in faith. That means here's a man who exercised faith. He gritted it. Listen, friends, spiritually, so I'm speaking spiritually now. He toughened up. I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a promise to me. I can't fit in the natural world. I know it can't happen. I know it cannot happen. But God calls things into existence as that were not as though they were. I'm going to hold on to the promise. He promised me. He made a promise to me. I'm going to hold on. Now listen, friends, this is, got to understand the covenant relationship. You got to believe. You got to hold on. You got to trust. Until your dying breath, you got to hold on. You can't let go. That's why Jacob said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. And that's when he became Israel. He says, be not weak in faith. Now watch. Be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now being dead. He didn't take into consideration the circumstances that he found himself in. He wouldn't allow them to dictate to his faith. His faith would not listen to the circumstances. His faith was going to conquer the circumstances because his faith was relying wholly upon God to do for him what he was incapable of doing for himself. And God's word would watch what he's going to do. He's going to change the circumstances. God's word is not bound by the natural laws of this world. This is why God's word defies the laws of physics. When Jesus walked on water, that makes no sense. You can't do it. But Jesus defied the laws of physics. Why? Because he believed that God could do the impossibility. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It was through the trials and afflictions of life that he learned to look to the Father as the only means by which to receive from him the grace to do things that defy logic. He raised the dead. He fed thousands. He healed the sick. People said, what is this? Who's this? They couldn't fathom the idea. Why? Because Jesus was operating in faith, and faith in the promise of God to do for him what he was incapable in terms of the natural things of this world. Because Jesus, listen, he didn't get rid of his divinity. He laid it aside. He could have used it, but he didn't. And he lived by faith. And Jesus is our example in all things. Abraham lived the same life at this point. He learned the lesson. And he wouldn't trust in the natural things of this world and the circumstances that he found himself in to dictate to his faith. Instead, his faith would conquer through the promise of God. And being not weakened by faith, considered now his own body now dead. He was about 100 years old when neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Listen, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. What did James talk about in He Who Wavers? Remember? What did we talk about? You're double-minded. You're wavering. You're staggering. James said, man, anybody who's got that kind of faith, listen, they're not going to succeed. You're going to sink to the bottom of the ocean. Abraham would not allow his faith. Listen, friends, faith is not just a belief. Faith is a trusting factor, and God is going to test your faith. And that's why it tells us in Romans, Paul talks about it, Habakkuk chapter 2, he talks about it there. He tells you how you got to have faith to hold on. You got to believe. You can't give up. You got to believe. And this is why you got to cling to the promises. Bring the promises to God. God, you said this to me. You promised me this. Now, God, I pray, help me by your grace to do my part, whatever that might be, in order that I might see the salvation of my God. So be not weak in faith, consider not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, and neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You can see a man that's determined. You can see someone who said, I am not giving up. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to hold on. I'm going to rely wholly upon God to do for me what I'm incapable of doing for myself. I cannot produce righteousness. I cannot save myself. I'm going to lean wholly upon God to do for me the very thing that I need so much. And that is to be crowned with eternal life. And so I'm going to rely on him. But notice, he persevered. He persevered. Friends, the doctrine of perseverance is critical doctrine to the lessons of faith. You've got to persevere. You got to hold on. Staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. He fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. He leaned wholly upon God. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Notice, what was Abraham leaning wholly upon? The merits of Christ, the promises of God, through faith in Christ alone. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him all blessings to God Almighty. This whole story wasn't written just for his sake alone. It was written for everyone. Look what he says. But for us also, for all of us, to whom it shall be imputed, meaning his righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice he's talking about now the resurrection. Why? Look what he says. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You mean to tell me that the resurrection and what follows after has a direct correlation to the justification of mankind? Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And you know what that proves, by the way, those last two verses? That Paul's book of Hebrews in the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has a direct correlation to the justifying of mankind. So don't tell me that the heavenly sanctuary has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with our salvation. I'm going to leave it there. That ends our chapter tonight. Next week we'll pick up on James 3. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. I pray your blessings now to be with each and every one of us and help us, Lord, especially on your wonderful Sabbath day, to remember the significance of the Sabbath and all that it entails for our life. Now, Lord, please bless us and keep these lessons fresh in our minds. Now, you know us better than we know ourselves. We ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll come and take our hearts. And we give you permission, Lord, to live out your life through us. We only pray, dear God, that you'll help us do our part. We're weak, sinful, fallen. We have disgraced you in many ways. We ask, dear God, please intercede. Intercede before it's too late. Please, dear God, we give you permission tonight. Send your angels to watch over us as you promised, ministering spirits. Fulfill the promises that you promised, that you gave, Lord, a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, that you take away the stony heart, give us a heart of flesh, that you would put and write your laws in our hearts and our minds, that you would give us the gift of repentance, that you would put enmity in our hearts against sin and this and the things of this world and Satan. Lord, you made these promises to us. You said you would never leave us nor forsake us. You told us to call upon you. You said, come unto me, all your labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You said, dear Lord, you said these things. You made promises to us. You told us to stand still and to see the salvation of our God. And now, Lord, we pray. We're asking, dear God, intercede before it's too late. Please, dear Lord, save each and every one of us. Now bless our families and watch over us all. We thank you so much for being so kind and merciful. Help us never forget your goodness. Please, dear Lord, visit us. Help us to have a revelation of heaven. And help us, dear God, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, the likes of which we've never known. So bless us now this night. It's your holy Sabbath day. Truly, let it be a holy day for us. In Jesus' name, amen.